The last time we began a look at this chapter, concentrating particularly upon the sign or the wonder that had appeared in heaven in the vision that John was given relating to this woman. We pointed out that it was a representative, or it is a representation, of that body of believers identified in verse 17 by their practice. The woman is those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Particularly, this woman represents that body of believers that is found in Jerusalem and in Israel at the time of the end that is referred to here. We have prominent references in verse 6 and then again to the verse 14 to the final 3.5 years of the age. This is perhaps the most commented on passage or period of time in all of the prophetic scriptures. This 3.5 year period is taught upon by the prophets, heavily spoken of and frequently spoken of by Daniel, by John, and also referred to by all of those writers that touched especially upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this 3.5 years that run up to the end, there will be a body of believers in Jerusalem, faithful to Jesus Christ, and the Savior spoke of them, as we saw last time in Matthew 24, that even as the abomination of desolation is set up, in obedience to His word, in obedience to the teaching of the book of Daniel, they make a hasty exit from the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, that's the very thing that's described here in this chapter, where they go out to the Judean wilderness and find safety, as the Savior indicates in Matthew chapter 24. Here is a vision of victory, a church, a body of saints, though hated and despised and soon to be persecuted as the great tribulation period begins. Here is a church presented from God's perspective as a woman clothed in glory, a woman in victory, a woman with a heavenly walk, and a church that is fruitful, bearing a child here, representative of a church seeing converts, a child born, caught up to the throne of God. It's not a reference to Christ, but a reference rather to the experience of ordinary believers who are destined to reign with Christ, as we saw last time, the reference back in chapter 2 and the verse 26, and in other parts of God's word where the promise is made to the people of Christ that if they suffer with Him, they will reign with Him and share in His glory. And here is a church that is still fruitful. She is travailing. There is a sorrow here. And it's interesting, I just thought of this as we were reading the verses just now. She's crying. She's travailing. She's in pain. But it's the pain of childbirth. Even though the devil is at her hand to resist her, her pain, her sorrow, her grief is related to her fruitfulness, to the production of this child. You know, there is a remarkable single-mindedness that is seen here that is perhaps absent from the people of God today, where there is a concentration upon the delivery of a child, even though the devil is there and the devil is busy. She's not crying because the devil is at her hand resisting her. She's not suffering anguish because of the great red dragon, but rather her attention and her efforts and her sorrow concentrated upon the bringing forth of this child. Would to God that our efforts were so directed in these days. You have Christians today, and they're more interested in what the devil's doing than they are in seeing Christ, in seeing offspring born into the church of God. And we looked at some length at this woman and her travail and the fact that she was threatened by the devil. But events in the chapter, as we proceed, all link together, and we come to verse 7 and we read of this war that is fought in heaven. Now, in reality, this war forms the backdrop to the events that are described here. This war is an event that leads to the devil being cast into the earth and then the great tribulation period beginning and the persecution of the woman by the devil, where she has to flee to the wilderness, verse 6, to a place prepared of the Lord. Here is a critical event in the development of affairs in the earth. Here is a critical event that occurs in heaven, and we need to give it some attention as it will be a turning point. Another one of those markers that indicate that the clock has started to tick, as it were, in that final 3.5 year period. There was war in heaven, verse 7 tells us. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. We have the antagonists identified here, the various parties that are involved in this battle. The devil, also described as Satan, the great dragon, that old serpent, titles that shed some light on the character of the devil himself. And there is the archangel Michael. Now it's interesting that Michael should be referred to here. His name means who is like God, or even if we amplify it a little, who is like the mighty God, who is like God omnipotent. Well, you will remember that this, of course, was the ambition of the devil. I will be as the Most High. You find those words recorded in the book of Isaiah and the chapter 14, an interesting passage which actually describes for us the downfall of the Antichrist, the man of sin, and yet in describing that gives us some insight into the mindset of his devilish master, this great dragon, the devil himself. Isaiah 14 and the verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." In the sides of the north there, and the mount of the congregation refer to the temple in Jerusalem. That's what that is a reference to. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man?" Now notice that's important. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and so on? We don't need to go any further. But there is a man in view here. He is the Antichrist. In a sense, we can describe the Antichrist as the devil incarnate. And as we form an impression of his character revealed in Scripture, we are able to form an accurate impression of the devil and his work. And certainly this was the ambition of the devil. I will be like the Most High. Here is an insight into his rebellion against God. And all the way down through the passage of time, the history of humanity, that rebellion is in the background, and it will finally reach its climax and come to its ignominious end in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a phase of that, the ending of that rebellion, that is brought before us in Revelation chapter 12. Now, the devil is obviously in view here, and he is described in terms that leave us in no doubt as to his character. He is the inveterate hater of God, the inveterate rebel, and the one who is at all costs determined to thwart the purposes and plans of God. He takes his warfare to God, even to the streets of glory itself, and this battle rages in heaven. Now, Michael, as I've said, is there, and his angels, fighting against the dragon. We have to understand as we read these sentences that there is much about this that we do not and cannot understand. We have to make the most of the little light that we have as to events in heaven and to the role of angelic beings even in the government of the earth under God. There are mysterious things that are suggested and referred to in the scriptures without any further and fuller explanation. And it's our place just to accept what God has said and to be dogmatic about the truth and not to go beyond the truth. Now, Michael is here. He's a figure who has appeared before in scripture, and it's important, I think, for us just to take notice of the references that are given to Michael in the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10 and the verse 21, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. The Lord Jesus here is speaking directly to Daniel. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Daniel had been praying for insight into the visions and the revelations that he'd been given, praying for many years to that effect. And he has this promise of help, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now that's an interesting statement. Michael, your prince. He's talking to Daniel. He is especially talking to Daniel about the future of the nation of Israel. And Michael, it would appear, from the language of Scripture, has a special responsibility in the great government that God has instituted of this world. Michael has a special responsibility toward the nation of Israel and the land of Israel. That seems to be his department in God's government, if we use that kind of language that we might be familiar with. Earlier in this chapter, the verse 13, we're given again a little insight into the opposition of the devil to the working of God and of Christ. In verse 13, verse 12, then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Daniel had been fasting and praying for 3 full weeks. And the Savior assures him now as he comes, your prayer was heard from the beginning. But clearly there was a 3-week delay. There was something going on in the background that Daniel didn't know about. And he's given a little insight into it here. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, there is a heavy shroud of mystery over these events, but the words are plain enough, and they give us an insight into something of what was going on in the background. Daniel knew nothing about it. For 3 weeks he was fasting and praying, and maybe wondering, where is the Lord? Why is there no answer? Why has the Lord not come as he might have expected him to come? Well, there was battle going on out there in the government of the world. The devil's crowd were busy, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. It would appear that, well, at least it's suggested here, that the devil's crowd were busy. The devil, he has his departmental ministers as well, looking after certain parts of the world, concentrating their evil activity in certain regions. Here's the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And then Michael, the prince, whose responsibility is for Israel, and for the people of Israel, coming to help in that battle. And the Savior then in due course coming to meet with Daniel. There was a battle that had to be fought in order for the Savior to get to meet with Daniel. Daniel would have been conscious of the battle against his own flesh and against his own sin, for he fasted and prayed for those 3 weeks. He was fighting a battle to get to the Lord, but little did he know that the Lord was fighting a battle against the forces of hell and darkness to get to Daniel. There are so many aspects of God's government that we just know nothing about, and that we rarely take into consideration. Sadly, the little details that are given to us here. But Michael is the Prince of Israel, one delegated by God with his angelic power in some way. I can't go any further than that, and nor can you, in some way to oversee affairs in Israel, to administer the kingdom of God there. Then in chapter 12 of Daniel, in the verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now again, notice, he's linked with Israel. This is his responsibility. He's standing up. I take it that this is a reference to exactly the same event described in Revelation 12. We read on, he stands up for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at thy time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Here is this again, repeatedly referred to in the prophetic scriptures, this unique period of persecution and trouble for Israel. When is it? It's that final 3.5 year period. And it occurs here in Daniel 12 verse 1 as the result of Michael standing up for the children of thy people. Here's his mission. Here's his mandate. Even in this warfare that we're reading some more details about now in Revelation chapter 12. We have the insight of these verses in Daniel into what's going on in this battle. Bring now what we've just said about those verses in Daniel into this passage in Revelation chapter 12. And you have Michael standing up for Israel to go to battle against the devil for Israel. And remember the connection with Daniel 10? To make preparation for Christ to come. I think we have to see that. Michael was there in Daniel 10. Involving himself in that particular instance of spiritual warfare so that Christ could get to Daniel. Michael stands up again here. And I believe that there is a similar purpose in mind. Very obviously, he's preparing the way for Christ to come to this people. He's working. Even in this battle about which we know so little. And we must be careful when we talk about it, and we must be careful when we try to put these things together, conscious that we're working way out of our depth. And just stick to what the Scripture says. Don't take off into the realms of conjecture. But strictly limit your expressions and your views to just what the book says. And tread carefully. But here is this war in heaven. Michael and his angels, under God, fighting a battle that will, in a short period of time, just 3.5 years, lead to Christ coming to meet this very people that are displayed under the imagery of this wonder, this woman in the heaven. It is clearly a battle that has relevance, specific relevance to God's saving purpose in Israel. The devil is, as a result of this battle and his defeat in it, is going to target with malicious viciousness that particular people that are the object of divine affection, that Michael is standing up to fight on the behalf of. standing up to fight on the behalf of Israel. The time will come when all of the machinery, if we put it that way, of God government, of all creation, is bent and focused on one object, and that is that people that he purposes to save under the nose of the Antichrist in Jerusalem. That's really what this battle is about. You'll see in verse 10 that the battle occurs in heaven. Or verse 7 rather, there was war in heaven. There was war in heaven. How little we know about heaven. I know some have taken off in great flights of poetic fancy and prosy imagination. But how little we really know about what goes on in heaven. For some, the idea that war and heaven appear in the same sentence are a strange thing. But there was war in heaven. We must ever be careful to form our views on any subject, but especially on the subject and doctrine of heaven, upon the Scripture. What nonsense and utter baloney is talked today about heaven. You know, this stuff about heaven being like a garden, and there are people out there that believe that heaven will just be the ultimate fishing trip, and heaven will be the ultimate hunting experience, and heaven will be the ultimate skiing experience, and just their best and most wonderful thing on earth, that's what heaven will be. Well, heaven is a place at war with the devil. Heaven is a place at war with the wicked, and with the rebellion that the devil heads up. And now we have a specific instance of a battle occurring in the streets of glory. A scene of conflict in heaven that has implications upon the earth. It has implications upon the earth. The devil still has access to heaven. Now again, that might seem a strange thing, but only so if your view and understanding of heaven is fixed on something other than what the Bible teaches. The devil has access to heaven. He has access to heaven at this point. We're talking about our own point in time now here. Access in heaven to the throne of God up until this point in time in Revelation 12, where that access is terminated. 3.5 years from the end of the age. Well, we have historical evidence in the Scripture of what is spoken of here in Revelation 12 and the verse 10. See there, toward the end of the verse, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's what the devil's doing. Right now, you want to know what the devil's doing? It's part of his remit as the adversary of God's people, as it were, to file court cases before the judge of all the earth, accusing the saints of God in the earth. We live in an age that has become exceedingly litigious, and people are ready to go to court for this, that, and the other thing. So much so that there's legislation in place to protect people from frivolous lawsuits. Well, the devil is the master of frivolous lawsuits, because he constantly is harassing the legal status of the people of God before the throne of God, accusing them. That throne that has justified them. That throne that has said, there's a sinner, but for Jesus' sake they're counted as righteous. That's one of mine. And along comes the devil and files an appeal, as it were, and files a case and says, that's some justified sinner. Look at the sin. Look at the wickedness. Look at the failure. And just as some sort of a crooked lawyer on the earth may try to pick holes in a particular legal decision that has been made and resort to all kinds of nefarious and deceitful means to do so. That's the devil. The devil is a good lawyer. And this is what he does. He accuses the brethren before God. Look at how Revelation describes it. He accused them before God day and night. Day and night. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but if the devil is so busy accusing the people of God before the throne of heaven, the Savior, as our great defense advocate, is just as busy. And day and night, day and night, without rest, without ceasing, he's there to thwart, to stymie, to counter-argue all of the arguments of the devil. Bless the Lord for such a heavenly advocate. The devil day and night. But the Lord Jesus, every time the devil opens his mouth, is there with the answer. As our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, let's look at how the devil does this. The book of Job in the chapter 1, the verse 6. We have an insight into how the devil does this work. Just in case that you might be disposed to take a less than literal view of Revelation 12, the Lord had Job go through all this experience. And I don't know if Job is thankful now that his experience will be a help to the people of God down through the ages to help them understand what John wrote in Revelation chapter 12. I have no doubt he is happy for that reason. Job 1 verse 6. Now there was a day. There was a day. Here is a definite event. You could write it on the calendar. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. In this instance, the sons of God obviously refers to the angels. There are occasions in Scripture where it doesn't refer to the angels. But clearly here it does. Came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Satan being the name that means adversary or enemy. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Don't you see Job is a justified man? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And Job's just a hypocrite. Job's just a liar. Job's just into this religion thing for what he can get out of it. Because you've prospered him, because you've protected him, because you've made him rich. Why wouldn't Job want to be a believer? Why wouldn't he want to be a Christian? Take all that away and you'll see what he really is. There's an instance of the accusation. And of course, in the first wave of the devil's attack against Job, we know that Job did not lose the gracious, godly spirit that he exhibited. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And again, the same kind of language follows in those verses till we get to verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Again, another challenge. Another challenge. Now, Job's still just a hypocrite. He still has his health. Take away his health and he'll curse God. You've taken away his money and he is, well, he has maintained his testimony. You've taken away his family, his children. But take away his health. Make him miserable in body. Make his life a misery. And then you'll see what he's made of. Then he'll curse you to your face. And this is just an insight into the devil's work in the accusation of the people of God. Now, he has access, obviously, then, to the throne of God. That's obvious from Job. He can come before God's throne. It's obvious in Revelation 12 that up to this point in time that John envisages, namely the beginning of the 3.5-year period, and you'll know there are other markers that we've looked at that start that period off, the setting up of the abomination of desolation, the beginning of the great tribulation period. Up to that point in time, the devil has access to the throne of God to accuse the people of God. That means he has access to that throne today. That's what he's busy doing now. It's part of his malicious work against the people of God to try to discredit them in the eyes of God. Now here is a battle that is waged then in heaven against the devil as the accuser of the brethren. As I've said, there is a special significance here for Israel. If ever there were a people, a body of people that have left themselves open to the accusations of the devil, it's going to be that body of believers in the last days in the nation of Israel. What a history of rejection of Christ they represent in that nation. What a history they represent and are connected with by their ethnic pedigree. All of those thousands of years, the rejection of God's Messiah, all of the disobedience stretching right back to the beginning of the history of the nation. You know, there are Christians and they believe the devil's lie that God should cast off Israel. What do you think the devil's telling the Lord at this point as he accuses these brethren that Michael's going to stand up to defend? You don't want to save that bunch. After all, they've been broken off and they've been cut off and set aside. You don't want to have anything to do with that crowd. And Michael goes to war to defend them. You know, it's just another reason to dismiss that whole replacement theology kind of an idea. If God, represented here by Michael the archangel and his forces, is going to go to battle with the devil in the streets of glory to defend the reputation of those saints in Jerusalem that it's the purpose of God to save, then I think we're on very shaky ground having any other view of an end time remnant in the nation of Israel converted to Jesus Christ. Here is a battle that ends in victory. It's a battle that is waged as the 3.5-year period begins. It's another one of those catalyst events that trigger the tribulation period now for these saints especially and for the nation of Israel at this time. It's interesting that just if you back up from the chapter here, you have another illustration of the fact that it is heaven that sets the agenda for events on the earth. It's a battle in heaven that determines the course of human history at this point. Things on the earth directly affected by events in heaven. And it's just another little reminder of the fact that the throne of God and his purpose, as dictated and carried through in heaven, affects events in the earth. One of the things that we must bear in mind as we look at this passage is how victory in the cause of God looks, what it looks like. Again, there are two perspectives that I've already emphasized as we looked last time at the opening section of this chapter. There is the heavenly perspective on these events, and there's an earthly perspective. Now, if we were to limit our view of these events to how things work out on heaven, we would not describe this as a victory. Because here you have the people of God in Jerusalem up to this point in time, and suddenly now events turn, the devil gets real mad, and persecution starts, tribulation begins so bad they have to run for their lives, leaving everything. In the words of Matthew 24, don't even go back for your coat, just run for your life to the wilderness, facing an uncertain future, facing the wrath of the devil in an unprecedented fashion in the history of God's dealings with men. Here is the unique time. Never before, never since, anything will be seen like this. And yet this is victory. This is victory. This is the triumphant outcome of Michael under God taking on the devil and overcoming him. We must always be very careful to define our terms as they are used in Scripture. To most modern Christians today, if you talk about victory, you wouldn't get anything like this described. And yet this is victory, because God's word says it. This is victory. We must remember that there is a heavenly perspective, and even when we find ourselves perhaps in circumstances that look like the most incredible setback and look like the most awful reversal, and like the cause of God is being broken up and destroyed in the earth, we must remember that His kingdom ruleth over all. His kingdom is never defeated. His battles always end in success. And even from our limited human, time-sensitive perspective, with the blinkers of our own experience severely limiting our field of vision and understanding, we might beg to differ, but there's a victory here. And as we look at these events from the biblical perspective, we'll be able to rejoice in the victory that's worked out here. Now, we must bring this home to our own experience. There will be times when you will face the devil's opposition. There will be times when you will face such opposition and difficulties and hardships as to make you think, I'm in defeat. Perhaps those very things are the evidences of the triumph of grace and the triumph of Christ in your life. This victory is what we might describe as a further stage in Satan's downfall. A further stage in the downfall of Satan. The squeeze is now being put upon the devil. We read here that in the verse 8, that they fought and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So now there is a severe limitation placed upon the devil. He's locked down as a result of this victory to the earth. It's as if he's put under house arrest by God. This is the parameters, or these are the parameters that the devil is now confined to. Kicked out of heaven, shut out from heaven, his accusations no more having access to the throne of God. But the devil and his angels now confined to the earth. And it's as if we see here just another stage of the devil's defeat. The long-term, ultimate defeat of the devil is coming. Now, Some commentators take the idea that this is a reference to Calvary, this event in Revelation 12. But that's patently not the case. The battle with the devil that was fought at Calvary was fought on the earth, not in heaven. It was fought by Christ, not by Michael. Now what we're looking at is certainly an application of the victory of Christ, the great champion of his people at Calvary. But it's not the time or the events of Calvary that are being described here. The timeline is all wrong. This is something that happens at that point where there's 1260 days to go to Christ's return. No, this is not the events of Golgotha that are being referred to. It's another phase in the application of that victory at Calvary to the devil that occurs at a specific point in time. 1260 days before the end. You will remember that way back in the beginning of the Scriptures, there is that first great gospel promise that is given to us of the coming champion in the wake of man's fall into sin. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee, between the devil and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here is a promise of Christ. The promise of the great conquering Savior, the seed of the woman who would trample Satan under his feet. This he did at Calvary. There he suffered personally. In the imagery of Genesis 3:15, his heel was bruised. But in suffering that bruising, he crushed the head of the serpent. Now that was the purpose of God from the beginning. That was the purpose of God, that believing saints all the way down through the Old Testament anticipated. It was worked out at the cross in John chapter 12 and the verse 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified. Excuse me, that's the wrong chapter. It's chapter 12, verse 32. 31, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And here the Savior is claiming victory. Claiming victory over the devil. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's speaking of that victory in an ultimate sense. It was accomplished in principle, we might say. But the application of that victory was not going to be applied and is not going to be applied until this point in the prophetic timeline. It is now that victory over the devil in terms of his being cast out from heaven is seen. He's cast out into the earth. He's cast down. And we read in verse 10, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. While the victory of Christ over the devil at the cross was complete and final, irreversible, there were aspects of that victory that were accomplished that are still to be applied in time, just as in your experience. The triumph of Christ in your experience as a believer is complete and full and eternal. In the eyes of God, according to Romans 8, you've already been glorified. It's as good as done, but you haven't experienced it yet. In time, it will be worked out. In time, your body will be delivered from sin in the resurrection and in your glorification. There are aspects of the redemption that Christ has completely, fully, irreversibly purchased for you that you still have to experience. There's nothing remarkable about what I'm saying here about this victory over the devil. It's the experience of every child of God. This successive application, progressive application, developmental application in time, in our experience of what Christ accomplished at the cross. You think of it. Here you are, 2,000 years since Christ died, and you only began to experience the victory that he accomplished the day you were saved. And you'll only enjoy the fullness of that victory the day you're glorified. So there's this timeline. It's not really that difficult to see how the same principle applies to the defeat of the devil. He still, under God's purpose, is allowed to go about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not bound, he's not consigned to the bottomless pit, he's not dead, he's a roaring lion, a real threat to the people of God. Is he a defeated foe? Yes, he is. But the final application of that defeat and victory, the victory for Christ, has not yet been applied to him. And here we have another stage of it. And the devil gets clumped, as it were, and he's confined to the earth. And yet victory is secure. Victory is certain. So much so that in verse 10 there is this cry of praise from heaven. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Well, you know, in reality, the ultimate fulfillment of those expressions that are used here are still 3.5 years out. But they're as good as done. You know, it's like some of those mastermind criminals or terrorists. And the word spreads around the world, we got him. He's in custody. Well, it might be 2 years before that fellow ever makes it to court or before there's any kind of a verdict on his case. Well, that's how it works out here for the devil. There's joy in heaven. We've got him. He's done. He's finished. Oh, he's still got some mischief to make. Still got some evil work to do. We're going to come back next time to look at the woe that is pronounced here. This rampage that the devil engages in the earth. Yes, he's still going to make life misery for the people of God, but it's only for 3.5 years. The end is in sight. Victory has been accomplished. Christ has won. And there's joy. See, here is a joy that is going to sweeten the hardships and the awful troubles of the people of God in those days. Because even as this trouble begins, it will be one more seal in the hearts and minds of God's people. God is in control. His word is true. There's 1260 days to go. Jesus has won. And it's just a matter now of waiting. What confidence we can face our troubles with and face the devil with, even though in our time, he still is that roaring lion going about whom he may devour. We can face him. The sheep that Peter talks about, it's one of my favorite things in that chapter, that the apostle talks about the sheep. And they can face the lion. Something no sheep can do naturally. It can face a lion. As they are steadfast in the faith. As they are sober and vigilant, they may resist him steadfast in the faith. With our feet on Christ and resting in his victory, the sheep may defy the lion. And here you have this joy in the midst of sorrow. Joyful confidence in the midst of devastating opposition, ruin and loss from a human perspective. But the evidence is there to the eye of faith. Jesus has won. May the Lord give us that vision of faith, to live in the light of the victory of Christ, and as far as it's possible, to live in the experience of the victory of Christ. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.